The Word of God is good, it is powerful, and it's true. And through its proclamation, God works to open the eyes of our hearts to His perfect will and truth. So we ask that God may bless the preaching of His holy Word today. We are in the book of Mark. We've been working through the book of Mark. We've been taking a break for guest speakers, and hopefully that's been refreshing. We've been in Mark for over a year now, and we're still marching through. So if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21 this morning. The title of the sermon is God is in control. Isn't that good news? God is in control. Have you ever felt like you're not in control? Have you ever felt out of control? Have you ever felt the panic and chaos of being out of control? I hate roller coasters. You didn't see that coming, did you? I hate roller coasters. You know why I hate roller coasters? Because when I was 6 years old, I went to Disneyland or Disney World, wherever Space Mountain is at. You guys know Space Mountain? Has anybody ridden? I'm a professor. Anybody ridden Space Mountain? Did you like it? You guys are sick. I was 6 years old, and I knew I wasn't going to like it, but my older brother, Jason, I'm going to name him here, because he deserves to be exposed. My older brother says, Mikey, you should come on Space Mountain. I'm like, no way. No, you should come on Space Mountain. It's awesome. And he cajoled me to go on to Space Mountain. If you've ever been on Space Mountain, you know it's not just a roller coaster. It's a themed ride, right? And it's about space. I don't remember much from the ride because the ride is in darkness. The stupidest ride ever. I'm sure there were lights in some places, but I didn't see them. It was in darkness. And before I got on the ride, or maybe it was while the ride was moving, my older brother, he said, he talked me into going to the ride. I'm trusting my older brother. Major mistake, right? He says, you got to make sure you duck because if you put your arms up, they could get knocked off. By what? That is terrifying. And so we start clicking up, going up. I think we went up, this is a lot of years ago, right? We start clicking up and we're in utter darkness. And with every click, my anxiety level is rising because I know I'm not in control. And then you reach that pinnacle, which you don't know you've reached it because it's in the dark. Did I mention that? And then you drop in the dark. And one thing I hate worse than roller coasters is sudden falls, like steep falls. And so Space Mountain was all of the above. And in the dark, I couldn't see the drops that were coming. I couldn't tell the jolting turns and the nauseating twists. And for the whole ride, I screamed and I cried and my brother laughed. Yeah, special place for him. I hate being out of control, right? I hate being out of control. I imagine, I'm not the only one, you probably hate being out of control as well. But none of us have been out of control like what we see with what's happening to Jesus, right? Jesus is approaching the end of his life and he knows it. Jesus' end is rapidly approaching, and he knows it. It is clear. But the difference between Jesus and us is he's in control. He's in control. How can he be in control when everything before him is about to fall apart? How can he be in control? How can he be calm? How can he be collected? How can he think of anybody but himself? And yet he does. God is in control. Thank God he's in control. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. If you're there, would you please stand with me for the reading of the word this morning, our passage. Mark chapter 14, 12 through 21. Mark writes, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where's my guest room? And where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out, and they went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Verse 17. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" May God continue to bless the preaching and hearing of his holy word. You may be seated. Scholars have noted that the closer one gets to the crucifixion, the slower Mark's narrative unfolds. Chapter 14 opens. It was now 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth. Why? So they could kill him. Jesus, in other words, is a marked man. He's marked for death by the religious leaders. In our passage this morning, verse 12 tells us that now, in our passage, it's the first day of Passover, and Jesus' death is at hand. You and I, maybe I should just speak for me, I would be a wreck. But Jesus isn't. He's not panicking. He's not a wreck. Why? What do you do when you feel like life is out of control? What do you turn to? What is your salve? What is your balm? What is your medication? What do you turn to? What do you look to? What do you gravitate towards to comfort, to distract? What is it you turn to? We get to see what the perfect Son of God does when the chaotic pressures of life come crashing down. And he does something very different than what we do. I think we get to see Jesus go back to the basics. He goes back to the start. He goes back to the foundation, like we talked about last week. And this leads me to my proposition. My proposition is a simple one. I've already stated it. It's nothing profound. My proposition is that God is in control. Pretty simple. God is in control. Specifically in the text this afternoon, we can see three specific areas in which God's sovereign control is evident. Namely, God has control, sovereign control, over our past, over our present, and over our future. Like Jesus, we know that God is in control of our past, present, and future. When we know that, we can rightly respond in a chaotic world. So, My first point is, because God is in control, on that premise, God is in control, because that's true, we must remember his past provision. We must remember his past provision. Look again at verse 12. Mark writes, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? This is the only Passover in Mark's gospel. It's the only Passover Mark records. It's the only time in all of Mark's gospel that Jesus is recorded as being in Jerusalem. The rest of his record, Jesus is up north in Galilee. But now, he is in Jerusalem. The Passover was the holiest festival of the Jewish calendar. This was the feast. It's like our modern-day Christmas in the U.S. and Canada. It's like Christmas. It's the feast, the celebration that everybody looks forward to, but it's the most holy feast, the most holy celebration. The Passover commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt when the angel of death passed over the firstborn in Jewish homes, homes with the lamb's blood painted on the door frame. Therefore, the annual Jewish celebration of Passover was looked at, was celebrated in Israel's past. It's something that had happened before. In celebrating the Passover, Israel remembered God's deliverance, which ultimately, his deliverance was really his victory. God displayed his victory at Passover in three areas. Namely, God had victory over human might. He defeated Pharaoh. He defeated the world's most powerful empire at that time. God overthrew it. He defeated it. He destroyed it. He displayed that through the plagues. He overthrew Pharaoh. He also displayed his victory over the divine dominion of the Egyptian gods. Exodus 12, the passage where God commands Israel to celebrate the Passover. In Exodus 12, actually, the Lord says, I'm bringing this judgment not just on Egypt, not just on Pharaoh, but I'm bringing it against the gods of Egypt. And that's evidenced through the different plagues that Yahweh issued, that he brought about. Those plagues were directed intentionally at the gods of Egypt to humiliate them because they're not gods at all compared to Yahweh. Third, God had victory over natural law, over nature, right? He commanded the plagues to do what was not normal. He parted the Red Sea by the breath of his mouth and made it dry ground that Israel might walk through. The angel of death passed over the houses and killed the firstborn of all who did not have the blood of the lamb covering the house, the doorframe. God's victory was over man. It was over the heavenly domain, and it was over nature. In other words, God's victory was over all, thus proving the God of Israel, Yahweh is the greatest God. There is no other. There's no comparison. There's no second. There's nothing that can stand next to him or against him or before him. God alone is great. So it's no wonder that Passover was Israel's holiest celebration. It celebrated God's deliverance. Or it celebrated Israel's deliverance by the greatest God, Yahweh. And it's at Passover that Jesus sees as the basis for his understanding of the meaning of his death. He uses Passover as a backdrop to display the meaning, his understanding of his death. What do I mean? Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus taught his disciples that even the Son of Man, even Jesus himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? As a ransom for the many. To give his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus understood his death in the context of a ransom, a redemption, a deliverance of God's people. This is what is at the heart of the Passover celebration. Redemption. Ransom. God redeems his people. And Jesus understands he uses the Passover as a backdrop for his death. At the first Passover, an innocent, blameless lamb was slain in the place of Israel's firstborn. The blood was painted on the doorframe, and the angel of death passed over every home covered by the blood of the lamb. God's provision in the first Passover, his great power and deliverance, were to be memorialized perpetually by Israel through celebrating Passover yearly. But as commentator David Garland notes, the Passover was not intended to be a gratifying memento of God's past deliverance of Israel. The celebration was meant to place each generation in touch with the event and make it a present reality. Each generation was to participate in the Passover and was to participate with all of their senses. It's an entire meal. And they were to remember, not that just God delivered once, but this is the God that delivers. And he has promised to do it again. In other words, Passover meal was never meant to be a mindless ritual, to be endured yearly. The celebration of the meal done rightly, with proper attitude and heart, was a reenactment of that night of God's great deliverance. In essence, each generation was invited to participate in a microcosm, if you will, of that night of the Lord's great love, his vast mercy, and his mighty deliverance. God was calling Israel to remember. In fact, he commanded them to remember. In Exodus 12, 25 through 27, he writes, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians. But he spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped.'" Yahweh commanded Israel to rehearse and to teach future generations the meaning of the Passover. Again in Deuteronomy, Israel is about to enter the promised land. The Lord commands again and again that Israel remember, remember, remember. You shall remember, the Lord says 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember what the Lord has done. Don't forget what the Lord has done. I am the Lord, says Yahweh. Don't forget. Why? Why does he keep saying it? It's a repeated refrain throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Why are we to remember? We need to remember. Yahweh says, remember. Don't forget. Why? Well, because we're all quick to forget what God has done. In times of trouble, we forget his past provision. We forget about his mighty deliverance. We forget about his generous mercy and relentless care for us. When our lives feel out of control, we are quick to forget that actually he's still in control. Think about it. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, think about this. Why do you still sin? Why do you still struggle with sin? I want to suggest to you a significant reason is because we fail to remember. We fail to remember. We fail to remember his salvation, the great cost he paid for our redemption. We forget. It's distance. It's far. We forget. We fail to remember his great deliverance. We fail to remember that the God we serve is a great and awesome God without rival and greatly to be feared. We forget to fear God more than we fear man or circumstances or our own desires. And so, like Peter, who took his eyes off of Jesus while he was walking on the turbulent waves, we begin to sink in the chaos of our own worries and fears, as well as our doubts. But not Jesus. Jesus remembered God's great deliverance, and Jesus said, Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, chose the Passover to usher in God's greatest and most powerful deliverance. Jesus wasn't overcome by life's uncertainties and chaos because he remembered. We must remember God's previous provision. This is why we take communion every Sunday. It is not a mindless ritual. It's not just a habitual routine. It is a practice, an invitation, if you will, of remembrance, a symbolic participation of God's great deliverance from the ultimate enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Let me say that again. It is an active participation, a symbolic participation in God's redemption, his deliverance over the greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Because Jesus said it is finished. And he meant it. And we get to remember that redemption. We get to participate in that redemption in a tangible way each week through communion. We are reminded that our lives are really, they're really not about us. You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. We're never really in control. But through Christ, we are united to the one who is in control. Control over everything. So, not only do we need to look back and find hope and comfort in God's past provision when we face chaos, but God meets us not only in the past, but he meets us in the present as well. This leads me to my second point. Because God is in control, we must participate in his present purposes. We must participate in his present purposes. The Passover was all about Jesus, and the disciples knew it. They understood that. Look again at the end of verse 12 and the disciples' question that they ask Jesus. They ask him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? They know. They've been with Jesus long enough. They know this is Jesus' moment. They have their hope set on him. But they also know Jesus has a target on his back. Tensions are high. They're very high. They're so high, they're palatable. The disciples are present with Jesus. They're looking to Jesus. They're listening carefully to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He does what Jesus does. He gives very specific and oddly detailed instructions in response to the disciples' question about where to prepare the Passover feast. Spending the night outside of Jerusalem, leading up to the Passover, Jesus and the disciples had been spending the night in Bethany. This has been their habit, probably at Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's house, right outside the city. Why? Well, because he's already been in an argument, several arguments with the religious leaders. He's turned over the tables, right? He's not in good standing. Being in Jerusalem is an imminent threat to his life, and the disciples know it. But Deuteronomy says, it mandates that the Passover meal has to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. Spending the night in the city is a huge risk, and the disciples know it. So they look to Jesus. How's he going to navigate this challenge? Jesus sends two of his disciples, Luke's gospel tells us it's John and Peter, into the city to find a man carrying a water pot, which is a really weird thing because men didn't carry water pots. Right, that was the role of the women or slaves to fetch water. So this man would have stood out, certainly. They're to follow this man to the master's house, wherever this guy is taking the water pot, and they're to ask the master of the house, where's the room for the teacher to prepare the Passover feast? Verse 16 says, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it. How did they find it? They found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. It was exactly how Jesus had told them. In other words, they listened to the words of Jesus. Jesus is in control. Now, commentators debate. They debate whether Jesus knowing the details, these very odd and specific details they debate whether he knew that by divine foreknowledge or if he had made prearrangement. Regardless, I think either way, it doesn't actually matter, and I don't think Mark's really that concerned about it, because the point that we're supposed to take away from this is that Jesus is in control, whether by divine knowledge or by premeditated choices. Jesus is in control. It is clear. He's prepared for this moment. He's thought about this moment. He's lived his entire life leading up to this moment. He's in control. Commentator James Edward elaborates, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow the course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. In other words, Jesus is fully present. He's aware. He's engaged in God's present purposes. He knows what the Father is doing, and he's fully engaged. Jesus knows what the Father is doing. He understands, and although plots and schemes are all around him, Jesus is the one who is really in control. Think about the triumphal entry, right? The story with the guys, the disciples being sent in to find a man carrying a jar to make preparations for Passover. It's oddly familiar to what happens at the triumphal entry with the donkey. Jesus sends two disciples to go retrieve a donkey, tells them exactly what's going to happen, and it transpires exactly how Jesus says it will. Think about Jesus entering Jerusalem. He goes in and intentionally turns over tables. He intentionally engages the religious leaders. And in doing so, Jesus intentionally incites their anger as they seek to overthrow his authority, but they have no chance. And so Jesus makes enemies after enemies after enemies among the religious leaders who are frauds. They're poor shepherds. They're no shepherds at all. They want Jesus dead, but their plan has to wait until after Passover. Remember Mark chapter 14, or the beginning of the chapter 14:1, it says the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes are planning for Jesus' death, right? They want to arrest him, but they say, Mark 14:2 says, they need to wait until after the Passover lest they incite a riot. Their timetable is to wait till after the Passover. Who's in control? Jesus is. He presses things. He moves things over because he knows it has to happen on his timetable, not theirs. And so he has a conversation with a woman who anoints his body. And he says, she's anointing me for burial. And Judas Iscariot says, no, this is a waste of money. What a waste of money, Jesus. This should be spent on the poor. And Jesus confronts Judas and he says, this woman, what she has done will be remembered wherever my gospel is preached. She'll be memorialized. And it just irritates, it rubs Judas. Jesus isn't forcing Judas to do anything, but Judas's heart is set on Judas rather than Jesus. And we learn immediately after, Judas goes to the chief priest and he says, I'm going to betray Jesus. Just give me some money. I'm not getting my money's worth out of Jesus. Pay me and I'll betray Jesus. And that's exactly what the religious leaders needed. Their timetable just bumped up. That Judas is the one who knows when Jesus is going to be alone. Judas is the one who can hand Jesus over when the crowds are not around. And Jesus knows it. It's on Jesus' timetable, not theirs. Jesus is knowingly orchestrating events. Jesus knows the Father's plan, and the will of the Father is the will of the Son. What does this have to do with us? Well, great, we're not Jesus, you might be thinking. Yeah, that's great, Jesus can do that. What about us? What does this have to do with us? Look, You and I we're not the Son of God. I don't know if you knew that. We're not the Son of God, right? Jesus alone is that. We're not Jesus. And in the chaos of our lives are not foreshadowed and prophesied in Scripture like Jesus' death was. But we do have God's Word. And God has shared His heart with us. God has revealed His will to us. We can know God through His Word. He has given us His Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the very words of God. Our lives, like Jesus' earthly life, we can participate in God's present purposes no matter where we are. Even though Scripture wasn't written about us, it was written for us, and we can participate in God's purposes with our life. Especially when life gets scary. Especially when life gets chaotic and uncertain. We can participate in God's purposes because we have His Word. God has made known His purposes to us. He's made known His heart to us. He's made known His mind to us. What God values, He has made known to us so that we can participate in His purposes. How do we do this? Well, I suggest that we embrace a gospel-centered hermeneutic. And I don't mean not only in how we interpret the Bible, certainly as how we interpret the Bible, but also how we interpret our present circumstances. We embrace a gospel hermeneutic. You guys know we're supposed to be students of the Word, but did you know you're supposed to be students of your life? Right? How life is unfolding? We're to be students, and we're to use and apply a hermeneutic to understand what is what's happening mean. And I suggest we use a gospel-centered hermeneutic. What do I mean by a gospel-centered hermeneutics? That word, if you don't know what that word means, hermeneutics, it's just a fancy word scholars use to talk about studying and interpreting the Bible. Embracing a gospel-centered hermeneutic means asking for four interpretive questions in any given situation. Four simple questions for a gospel hermeneutic. To examine, to pick apart, to study your circumstances in your life, and to begin to ask, okay, what does this mean? Four questions. Who is God? What has He done? Who am I because of it? And how does that change everything? Specifically right now. How does that change my circumstances right now? Who is God? What has He done? Who am I because of it? And how does that change right now? I think we can see Jesus do this throughout His earthly ministry. Take our narrative this afternoon as an example. Given the circumstances, Jesus should be overwhelmed with fear, anxiety. Yet He's calm, focused, and in control. Now, Scripture doesn't say that Jesus has asked these four gospel-centered hermeneutic questions explicitly. It's not in the text. But I think we can see them implicitly. Given His circumstances, Jesus asks the following questions. Who is God? Humanly speaking, remember, Jesus is fully man. So humanly speaking, God is Jesus' sovereign Father who is in control of all things. He is the mighty deliverer and covenant promise keeper. That's who God is. Well, what has He done? The Father has sent the Son to be the true and better Passover lamb. Who is Jesus because of it? He is the beloved Son of the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased. How does this change everything, especially the current circumstances? Wicked men are not in control. That's how it changes it. Wicked men are not in control. The Father is in control, and His deliverance is unstoppable and irrevocable. So Jesus need not fear man, because man is not greater than God. So Jesus is in control. Why? Because the Father's in control. And God's will is the Son's will. Let's take another example. The disciples, in their situation, let's apply the gospel hermeneutic. Who is Jesus, right? Who is God? Well, Jesus fully man, fully God. Who is Jesus? According to Peter's confession back in chapter 8, Jesus is the Christ, God's Messiah. What has Jesus done? He's walked on water. He's calmed raging storms. He's cast out demons, and he's silenced religious authorities. Well, who are the disciples because of it? They're Jesus' chosen disciples, his followers, his friends. So how does this change everything, especially in their current circumstances? They obey and do exactly what Jesus says, even if it doesn't make sense to them, they still obey. They don't ask questions, they just obey because they know who God is. They know what he has done. They know who they are in light of that, and so they act obediently. They act in faith. They trust him rather than their own wisdom or instincts. So what about you? What do you do when you encounter life circumstances? What hermeneutic do you use to interpret the world around you? What is happening? What hermeneutic do you use to determine what's happening and what does it mean? What filter do you run your circumstances through to determine what is meaning and how you should respond? I want to suggest to you, I actually want to implore you, apply a gospel-centered hermeneutic to all situations and circumstances in your life. It doesn't even have to be crazy ones, right? When you're driving down the street, ask yourself, like a broken record playing in the back of your mind, who's God right now? Who's God? How does that even pertain? What has he done? Who am I because of it? And how does it change the fact that I'm driving wherever I am? Apply a gospel hermeneutic again and again and again and again. But a gospel hermeneutic demands that you actually know who God is, not on your terms, but on his terms. It demands that you are reading his word, because his word is the only place where God tells us who he is on his terms. That's the only place you can't encounter that in nature. You can't encounter that from culture. You can't encounter that from men. You can only encounter that from God's own mouth, written in his word. So you have to be people of the word, or this gospel hermeneutic, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. When we do this, when we begin to interpret our circumstances in light of the sovereign God, when we begin to understand our circumstances, what they mean in light of him, then we begin to ask questions. We begin to understand what it means to participate in his present purposes. And we begin to understand that meaning isn't found in me, but my meaning is found in him. So we have considered the past, the present, and now we turn to the future. My third and final point. Point three, because God is in control, we must focus on future faithfulness. We must focus on future faithfulness. Look at verses 17 and 18. Mark writes, "And when it was evening, he came with them." Excuse me. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Note the future tense. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." This is going to happen in the future. It is still yet to come. The point of this section is to convey to us, the readers, that even Judas's betrayal is not outside of God's plan. Jesus knows, he understands, he anticipates. He's in control, even in the face of future betrayal. Most of us read this passage and are focused on Judas, right? We think this passage is about Judas. Mark has already let us know who the betrayer is. All the way back in chapter 3, Mark explicitly tells us, when Jesus is naming his disciples, Mark tells us, parenthetical statement, Judas Iscariot, that is the betrayer, right? The one who's going to betray him. But he's also more recently let us know that in the previous passage we looked at in Mark, verses 10 and 11, when Judas moves, Mark gives us behind the scene, Judas moves towards the religious leaders and makes a plot to betray Jesus for money. So many of us can think that this passage, this section in particular, is about Judas. But what I want you to notice is the disciples' response in verse 19. Listen to their response. "They began to be sorrowful and say to one another, 'Is it I?' The NASB actually, I think, more accurately translate this from the Greek, not necessarily word for word, but the meaning of it, right? The NASB says, surely not I. It's implying a negative response. Surely, Jesus, not I. Well, no, not you. That's what they want to hear Jesus say. Not you, Mark, or Matthew. Not you. Not you, Peter. Not you, John. Not you, Judas. Oh, wait. They're asking Jesus, surely not I, so that Jesus can assure them. But no, Jesus gives no assurance. But he also doesn't point his finger at Judas and say, it's you. He could, but he doesn't. Why not? Because the betrayal of Judas is not the only future failing issuing from the 12. Judas will betray, but all of Jesus' disciples will abandon him at his hour of greatest need. This isn't just about Judas. Scholar James Edward observes, there may have been only one traitor in a formal sense, but by dawn, all the disciples will betray Jesus, if not from greed, then from weakness, fear, or cowardice. It can be too easy to point the finger at Judas and write him off as a traitor. We can mistakenly think that, well, I would never do that. That's Judas. As disciples, we can focus too much on our present piety rather than our future faithfulness. This is what the disciples did. This is their mistake. The difference between Judas and the other disciples, the other 11 disciples, was not the 11's superior piety. It wasn't because they were more righteous. All the disciples fail Jesus. All of them fail Jesus. You and I fail Jesus. But it's not about our failures. Jesus already knows all about our failures. That's exactly why he came to die. Don't be mistaken. Jesus' salvation isn't primarily about you. It's primarily about him because he is in control. He knows you're not good enough. That's why he came. Rather, it's about our faithfulness. Sometimes as Christians, we can become so sin-focused that we forget about Jesus. We become so focused on trying to stop sinning. I gotta stop. Look, I'm not saying we shouldn't stop. Like, it's important to stop sinning. But why? Why? What happens after you stop sinning? Then what? What do you have then? Sometimes we can become so focused on stopping sin that we forget about Jesus. When Jesus announces that he will be betrayed by one of his closest friends, each disciple looks to himself. He looks to his own piety and says, surely not I. Not one of the disciples expresses any concern that Jesus will be betrayed. Not one of them says, oh my gosh, Jesus, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. What can I do? How can I draw near to you? How can I support you? Rather, each looks to themselves and says, well, I'm not a sinner. Is it me? Is it me? Can you assure me it's not me, Lord? Surely not I. They are all too consumed with protecting the integrity of their own piety. Listen, God does not measure us by our piety. God does not measure us by our piety. How we look on the outside, the good deeds we do, how little we sin. Jesus is the measurement for that, not us. Thank God. We are measured by our faithfulness to Jesus. Our faithfulness to Jesus. Not whether we're not faithful. We're all going to fail. But are you getting back up again and saying, Lord, I need you more? Right? Piety makes us look good. Faithfulness makes Jesus look good. This is exactly why we confess and we repent. Why confession and repentance are actually so important. All the disciples failed, but the faithful ones returned to Jesus on his terms. through confession and repentance. Listen, believers, confession and repentance is not your, it's not your, your duty, right? It's not something that's like, oh man, I probably should do. Why is it the last thing that we go to? Why is confession and repentance when we've tried everything to clean our lives up and now I can come to the Lord in confession and repentance? Why isn't the first thing we go to? Because God receives the glory when he is proven a sufficient savior of our sins. Right? We need him. We have to have him. And it's in the midst of our failure that Jesus is proven glorious because he's greater than us. We need him, and he's made to look beautiful, glorious, mighty. But when you try to clean yourself up, when you try to prove to Jesus you're worthy of his love, you're worthy of his acceptance, is when you're least worthy because you're rejecting the Son. All the disciples failed, but the faithful ones returned to Jesus on his own terms through confession and repentance. Judas never came back. He couldn't. And he wouldn't because Jesus couldn't give Judas what he wanted most, the personal piety of his own kingdom, his own wealth, his own security, his own comfort. Jesus couldn't provide that. That became clear. That's why he betrayed him. True disciples of Jesus focus on faithfulness to Jesus. They cultivate habits of coming to Jesus daily through his word in confession of their need for him and through repentance. They apply a gospel-centered hermeneutic to their life in increasing measure because it's a declaration that I need God, I'm not enough, and that everything points back to him. The more you come to Jesus, the less you run to sin. Amen. The more you come to Jesus, the less you run to sin. Why? They're in opposite directions. Through the cross, Jesus has achieved sinless perfection for us. But we can only access it as we come to him, as we abide in him, as we remain in him. And he has made that possible through the cross and by giving us the Spirit that dwells within us. Don't waste your resources God has given you. Come to Jesus. Draw near, abide, remain in Jesus. God is in control. As disciples of Jesus, we must focus not on our present piety, our sin or our sinful failure, and there are many, but on our future faithfulness, the habits of humility, faithfully coming to Jesus continually in confession and repentance. How will you draw near to Jesus tomorrow, the next week, or the next decade? Our future faithfulness starts today by remembering God is in control of our past, our present, and our future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you for your great love with which you have loved us, that you have poured out your Son that we might be redeemed. God, I pray that you would help us to become a people that fall more desperately in love with you. Lord, guard us from our own piety. Guard us from our own ignorance. Lord, grow us in our knowledge and our wisdom and our love and our humility for you. Lord, that we might walk more near you, that we might walk more faithfully with you, that we might love you more desperately, that we might see that everything is more of a chance to know you and to fall more desperately in love with you. God, we thank you for your Spirit that makes all of this possible. We thank you for your Son who has redeemed us and purchased us so that we are not our own, but we belong to you because you are the only God that is in all control. And so we commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.